things that will stick with you. I like someone that has a sense of humor in the face of demise, or my demise. I think it would be nice when I'm expiring to have some friends there laughing with me. He just gave me that idea. I was thinking, you know, we don't normally vote, but my son has a drash for Rosh Hashanah. I almost said Yom Kippur. Was that prophetic and I didn't know? What? It's for both. It was prophetic. Sometimes it's just pathetic, but now this time it was actually prophetic. So the vote would be, do you want to hear whatever it is I'm going to end up saying first, or do you want to hear what my son has to say first? So those who want to hear Noah first, raise your hand. I think it's a majority for that. So I'm going to invite Noah to come. And I'm sure it'll perfectly dovetail with whatever else happens.
Feeling super great, so I just wrote up what I'm going to say in hopes that that would be a little more coherent. So thank you for bearing with it if it's not particularly personal. According to Jewish tradition, during the period between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, God sits in judgment over the world, its inhabitants, and our actions. In this season, we reflect upon the gravity of that ultimate judgment between eternal life with God and glory, or eternal separation and damnation. Without question, we think of the great debt of gratitude which we owe the Lord for atonement through the precious blood of his Son, Yeshua. We are inexpressibly thankful for the new life which salvation grants us as a priceless gift, both on this present earth and on the other side of eternity. In this time of reflection, though, on our lives, the past year, and looking to the year ahead, we should also consider another form of judgment, perhaps less solemn yet quite significant. As the dictionary defines it, the ability to make considered decisions or come to sensible conclusions. We must also reflect on our judgment of deciding what to pursue with our time and what to allow a place in our lives, and to seek to align our judgment with the Lord's judgment and loving will for our good. Both the Torah portion and the prophetical portion for this day tell of God granting a miracle child to previously barren women, with the accounts of Sarah in Genesis 21 and of Hannah in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. The true crux of the matter, though, lies at the other important point of similarity in these two narratives. Both miracle children were to be given to God. In Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac, and in Hannah and Elkanah's dedication of Samuel to the Lord's service, God granted the impossible longings of these families by his mercy, but also in accordance with the obedience and submission that they showed him, and in their faith for him to work directly in their lives. Psalm 37, 1-6 admonishes us, "Do not fret because of evildoers, be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Verse 4 particularly strikes a resounding chord for this season. The deep desires of our heart are the very things God wishes to grant us, with which to fill our lives to fulfillment in Him. First, though, we must align our hearts with His by delighting in Him and His ways. Then our heart's true and good desires will come into focus and come into reality. So let us check our judgment as this new year begins. Let us consider what we wish to pursue and incorporate into our lives, and what we wish to let go of or purge from our lives, and more importantly, what God wants for all of this in our lives, and trust Him to do the impossible things. Let us delight in the Lord, that He may give us the desires of our hearts. Shana Tova.
I'll try to, let's build on a little bit. It's interesting. I have one book at home. I discovered today that it says that Rosh Hashanah is observed for 2 days everywhere but Israel on page 41. But on page 56, it says the opposite, which has to be just a terribly unfortunate typo. But it doesn't seem like a typo. I was just going, what? And I went back and found that other page, and then I made a note on each page that says, see the other page. But it's not true. It's not observed 2 days in the land of Israel. And if you look at your flame Torah reading cycle for the holy days, you won't even find the binding of Isaac listed, because it only lists the first day, and that's read on the second day. Which I can't accept. So, of course, when you read about Yom Teruah in the scriptures, it doesn't say, read the passage about the binding of Isaac for Yom Teruah. It doesn't say that. And in fact, if you were a Bible-only person, and you had a Bible-only group of people, and you were going to do everything that the scriptures say, well, you'd find there are a whole bunch of things you can't do, and you'd just really get in a mess. But all you would do is, well, if you read all the passages, you might blow a shofar. If you read only one of them, you might all just get together and go, and that would be it. Yeah, and that would be it. And then nobody would say, okay, let's go have dessert and dip apples in the honey, because the Torah doesn't say to dip apples in the honey for Rosh Hashanah. It doesn't really say a whole lot about it. But tradition holds certain things, and I think a lot of them make sense. It is a day of commemoration, that's for sure. And the Exodus from Egypt is one of those things, but in Judaism, I think that's celebrated 3 times every day. So, which really, I think, just means that redemption is something that should be constantly going through your mind, and that groups of people who believe should be constantly mentioning to each other. And so the 3 times a day is just to keep the rest of the day jump started so that it doesn't stop. Because if you forget that you've been redeemed, you will get sour, or you'll just get preoccupied with whatever you are bent toward loving. And that might just lead to a relatively comfortable life and then death, or it could lead to becoming very sour, oftentimes does. But at any rate, I was thinking about the Akedah, and the Akedah is the binding of Isaac. You know what I'm talking about, right, John? If I just said the Akedah, you wouldn't know, right? Okay, so. So I was thinking about that, and you know how many Jews are so troubled by the passage about the binding of Isaac? I mean, confused, befuddled, disturbed, resentful. Just a whole lot of things. Now, one of the things, since we started observing things with the conservative synagogue, is that sometimes it ends up bothering me that we don't end up reading that passage. I mean, we could read it any day that we wanted to, and we do read it when that part of the Torah comes around on that day. But it always bothers me. And the thing is, it is read in the Rosh Hashanah service the second day. But for most of those people, it's read in a language that once was the language of their people, which isn't really their language, which they do not understand. And so I've heard it read on... I've heard it read in Hebrew, but you know, if you don't know the Hebrew, it might sound nice. Like, I mean, I loved listening to Joseph Brodsky reciting poetry in Russian. I had no idea what he was saying, but it sounded like poetry to me. And I had a professor who had taught himself at least seven languages, and he was a philosophy professor, he would just start quoting poetry in French or something, and I mean, it just moved me because the flow of it and everything was there, but I didn't know what he was saying. But to hear the music without knowing the meaning, it doesn't work that well. So anyway, I was thinking about the Akedah, and I was wondering, let's see, how would you characterize it? And this is what I came up with. It's the example of Abraham in offering his son, and that's an example for us with kind of everything. And so this is what I was thinking we should all do if we're going to take Abraham's example, which we are actually meant to do. Welcoming in faith the end of all your plans, including the ones God has promised you, knowing that with God all things are possible. Sounds simple and easy, right? I welcome in faith the end of all of my plans and dreams, including the ones God has promised me will come true, knowing that with God, all things are possible. If you can just tell me now, I'm going to go home tonight and do that, I'm done. I'm done. But I don't hear anybody saying it, so maybe I'll keep going a little bit. So you had your chance. Oh, you've been processing this most of your life. Come on, this isn't a new concept.
I said amen.
What?
I said amen.
Who did? Amen. Amen to your amen. I amen your amen. We could end up being like this, you know, the Chinese people who are trying to show each other respect more than the other and never stop, you know. You want to hear it again?
No.
I change.
Yeah.
Oh, it's that painful? Where do you want the pause? Oh, you mean stop talking. With God, all things are possible. You know, I was trying to interpret. You mean at the end I should stop for a bit? Yeah.
That's,
yeah, okay. I promise. I'm quoting from myself.
Oh, okay.
There will be accompanying scripture. And that's why I felt the liberty to change the quote of myself the second time a little bit. To follow Abraham's example would be welcoming in faith the end of all your plans and dreams, including the ones God has promised you, knowing that with God all things are possible.
Amen.
That, in short, is our simple assignment in life from the Lord. It needs to be fleshed out with a whole bunch of truths from the scriptures, but I think that's basically the objective of a disciple of Yeshua. To let go of everything, lose it all, knowing that you can't lose, and actually feeling like you're gaining. Yeah, it gets harder when you think about that part, doesn't it? So, I mean, what on earth was Abraham? Was he insane? There are some people who give drashas, and I think perhaps even some things in the midrashic writings that I'm not sure about that. I'd have to go and check. That are critical of him for being so quick to obey. I think mostly the rabbinic writings aren't, but there are a lot of modern day Jews that are extremely critical of him for setting out so quickly to do what God told him to do. And they just redo the whole thing. It all degrades into an assessment of the whole thing based on the perspective of natural human beings without considering the God that Abraham was following. So I'm going to read it, and now no matter what group in Judaism you might be among, none of them are going to read it tonight. But just as if you're trying to figure out what color to wear today, you'll find out for sure that it's white. You'll find out some places, well, some people say that it's actually halakha, which means Jewish law, that you wear white tonight. That's not true, though, by the way. It's not halakha. But it is customary. It's customary among those that do it. But among those that don't do it, it apparently is not customary because they aren't doing it. And so what you'll find is that there is a reason why the word of the local rabbi is the law, because you would go insane trying to figure it out if you didn't see. And that is basically how it is set up. Everybody understands that there could be differences and even disagreements, but in a setting with a group of people, there has to be somebody that can actually say, this is the way it is here. And so, and pretty much everybody seems to accept that within Judaism, wherever I've gone. They all accept that. It's like, you're the rabbi here. Oh, okay, that's the way it is here, even though I think you're completely mishugana, that you're right, because you're the rabbi, I stand down. That's kind of how it works. So that means that I can wear white or black, and I could have a purple kippah on that I got at my son's wedding, or I could wear a white one, or I could wear a black one, or whatever. But I'm going to read that passage, and then we'll just see what happens here. So the beginning starts in Genesis 21:1. Then the Lord took... Not 21:1. 22:1. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham, and after those things, one of them was that this 100-year-old guy had a baby by a postmenopausal woman. That's a pretty big deal. And when you spent all that time without a kid, and God talks to your wife one day, or well, here's God talking, says, you know, about this time, blah, blah, Sarah's going to have a son, and she's going, and she's going, you know, it's been 25 years since my last period, and Abraham and I are, we're going to have some fun. Yeah, right. You know, I'm going to have pleasure. That is what it says there. It's, you know, the Torah and Judaism are kind of earthy. It gets very sanitized in a lot of church settings. But at any rate, it's like, oh yeah, we're gonna get all frisky and I'm gonna get pregnant. I'm not even ovulating anymore. I'm wrinkled up and dry. She was incredulous. And but they had a kid. And there's this promise that goes along with this kid. And everything depends on that kid. And that kid has to be alive for the things that are promised to come about. Because it's not just through Abraham and his wife. It's going to go through that kid. So it all hinges on Isaac, who is probably a mama's boy. Probably terribly spoiled. And at any rate, there you have it. I mean, everything Abraham cares about, everything he understands that God's called him out of where he came from for. Is there a fly on my nose? Sometimes when there's more than a certain amount of laughter from one spot, I begin to wonder what heretical thing I've stated. So,
you keep saying kid.
What?
You keep saying kid.
When I was growing up, kids were people that were under a certain age. Well, you know, it might be a double entendre. And then that's similar to a double on the tundra, by the way, which I love those. But I won't go into that. So, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son. Noah, does the Torah actually say your only son? Does it say your only son? In the text of the Torah, yeah. It says, your son, your only son. I think in one translation it says, your son, your only one. But what does it actually say in the Hebrew? I can keep reading while he's looking. The reason I'm asking is actually the Torah doesn't deny that Abraham had a son by his concubine because of his wife's great idea. It doesn't erase Ishmael. And so, however you read it, in the natural sense, he is not Abraham's only son. And it is worth noting because there are people that actually teach and preach that the Arabs are a mistake that never should have happened. And that is just plain wrong. So, I'll keep going. Your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. It almost sounds like he's eager. I'm not saying that he was. But he didn't wait. He didn't sit around sulking or deliberating. He just took off and did it. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the kid, will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Does that remind you of anything? Isaac's carrying the wood. How much wood would that have been? I'm not going to get all macabre and say all the things I'm thinking. I have a very vivid imagination. It just runs on and on. But sometimes people don't want to have apples and dip them in the honey and eat them after I talk about things that I think. So I won't. So he laid it on his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. They came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then, I mean, this is the part. And then Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife. He took the knife. Look at me. Abraham stretched out his hand, and as I was thinking about this, this is the first year I've brought a knife with me for this. I thought, wait, he raised it, but how did he raise it? Like this? Or like this? Or like this? And again, I'm not going to talk about all the things that are going through my head. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to spare you. In my old age, I've begun to have some restraint about saying things that make people lose their cookies or their appetite. Okay. No. Or cookies. Yeah, if you ate cookies. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I mean, you know, this is a real thing. He had all this stuff with him. Fire. The fire is probably a smoldering thing that has an ember in it that keeps burning for days so that you don't have to come up with a new one every time. Called a long match among the Native Americans, but they didn't say long match. They said it however they said it. I don't know how they said it. But he probably had all that, and he had a knife. So he's about to kill him. The thing that everything depends on. Everything he cares about is invested in that kid. He's already seen way into the future. In the future of the people that's going to come forth from him and everything in the earth, the blessing of all the earth. I mean, I think Abraham understood a lot more than some people think, but I don't know how much he knew in detail exactly. But Yeshua said to some people one day, "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced." And they said, "You're not even 50 years old. What? You're a nut." But Abraham must have seen that. Because if he couldn't see that, I don't know how he could have done what he did up to this point. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. And this is the point where, you know, I've had discussions. I had a discussion with an old doctor who was once a teacher in the Harvard Medical School, and this account just busts him up. He can't deal with it. He just can't handle it. And his son told me, well, you know, in Judaism, I mean, you do everything for your kids. Everything. Including things they don't want you to do for them. You know, everything's invested in the kids. It's all about the kids. Kill your kid? Offer your kid to God? It's totally undid and disturbed him. And I could see it in his face talking to him. And there's just no way they can reconcile it. And in some ways, it seems so simple to me. So, we learn if we don't already know it, in Hebrews chapter 11, that Abraham considered that God was able even to raise the dead. And so, whatever Abraham didn't know, it didn't matter for him not to know, not to be able to figure it all out, not to figure all the angles and know for sure that he had it in the bag before he obeyed God like we usually want to do. We want to obey him, but we want to figure it all out and know that we got it in the bag and see then we can do it. But if we can't see it all and we can't figure it all out, well, that's different, see, because that leaves God in control instead of us. And that's the problem, isn't it? So, anyway, I'll just read this last little bit. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." So, if you welcome in faith the end of all your plans, including the ones God's promised you, all those dear ones, knowing that with God all things are possible, that pretty much covers it. And the way the circumstances look won't be the governing principle that you go by. So where are we now? Werner's Cottage.